We are in Romans chapter 15, I think I told you, but we will end up in chapter 15. But I wanted to back up one chapter to chapter 14, the opening verses, by way of review, because we've not been in Romans since the since November, actually the week before Thanksgiving, or 2 weeks before Thanksgiving was when we left off at the end of chapter 14. So just by way of review, I want to just read a few of the verses from this chapter and to get a feel of where we would pick up in chapter 15. We understand that the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans unfolds for us the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who would believe. Beginning in chapter 12, Paul begins to apply the gospel into the life of the church and the life of the believers. So here he is dealing with a very specific issue and the assembling of the body and in the healthy functioning of a local church, as it would apply to Calvary Baptist Church. And so he begins in verse number 1 in chapter 14. He says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." Just by way of context, in the Roman context, many scholars believe that there was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in the church, and many of those Jews that had come to Christ still observed the old dietary laws of Israel, and so for them to eat pork ribs at the local potluck, that was an unclean thing. It was not something that they could do with good conscience. And Paul is simply addressing that matter, where the Gentiles, they could enjoy a good pork roast, and they could enjoy those things, or a hot dog, whatever, even cork, I don't know, yeah, I don't know if hot dogs, I don't know what category hot dogs fall under. I think they're unclean in any culture, but he hears in verse number 3, he says, "Let not one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." Now let's jump on down to verse number 13. "Therefore, let us," we're back at verse number 13. "Therefore, let us pass judgment on one another. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upholding or upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. For whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is in fact sin." So when we last visited Romans back in November, We noted that when we come to chapter 14, that the gospel is the backdrop of chapter 14. And I realize that that's pretty obvious, considering that the entire book of Romans is the discourse, is a discourse or the unwrapping of the gospel. But we wanted to state it in that way to remind ourselves that the backdrop of the Christian life is the gospel. The gospel is not just meant for a person to come to salvation and then after that you go into the deeper life. The deeper life is the gospel. The gospel encompasses the whole of the Christian life in its entirety. The gospel of Christ centers or is the central theme of the Christian. So it's the power of God unto salvation, both in drawing us to Christ and in keeping you in Christ. In addition, it is the gospel that gives hope for your worship, and it gives hope in your serving of Christ in eternity to come. So the gospel is the backdrop of your justification. The gospel is the backdrop of your sanctification. The gospel is the backdrop of your glorification. So when we get to chapter 15, we see that on top of this underlying principle of chapter 14, we said this foundational principle that the gospel undergirds or is the backdrop of all of chapter 14. We said that walking in love is the thrust or the purpose of chapter 14. And what we did is we noted four principles that presented in chapter 14 that teach us what it means to walk in love toward one another. So if the gospel is the backdrop of our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ, and the thrust of chapter 14 is love, what does it look like to walk in love toward one another? There are four things that we acknowledge from chapter 14, and this is all by way of review, and then we're going to jump into chapter 15. Let me just list the four things. Number one, walking in love acknowledges one Lord to whom all are accountable. There is one Lord to whom we are accountable. There is one God that we serve, and that one God is not me, is not us, is not self. There is one God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We all are common in that one area. The beauty of the body of Christ, and I don't mean to put commentary between every point, but the beauty of the body of Christ is that God has placed in the body, and we see evidence of it in a local gathering, every member as it pleases him, and the members that he places in the body are so diverse in backgrounds and in personalities, and yet God puts us together so that we recognize the only true commonality that we have with one another is Jesus Christ. We may have common interest in, say, a common football team, none of which played last week. We have a common interest in different activities or hobbies, but really the one common thing that we have entirely is the body of Christ is Jesus Christ. That is what makes us one. That makes us one body. There is one head. So walking in love acknowledges that truth. Second of all, walking in love exercises personal sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Though it benefits others, but it is for the sake of the gospel. I sacrifice my life for the sake of the gospel. And we're going to get into that in just a minute more, just a minute when we get to chapter 15. Walking in love pursues peace and mutual edification. It doesn't just let it happen, come what may, but it pursues peaceful relationships with the commonality of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can build up the body of Christ. And walking in love remembers Christ's example and appropriates the Father's grace. And that's really what we're going to look at this morning, beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 15. And I think these chapters piggybacks pretty well in what John Johnson had taught these last 2 weeks in Acts chapter 10 and 11, where Peter is called to share the gospel with Cornelius and the Gentiles come to Christ. I want to just read the first few verses of the chapter. And I'll just make a few observations from the chapter. Beginning in verse number 1, Paul says, and he's continuing the train of thought from chapter 14, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The basic premise of this passage, as well as the verses that follow, is that the gospel of Christ, and I think it becomes very clear that the gospel of Christ obligates us to behave in such a manner that is in direct conflict with our flesh. The gospel addresses our flesh. It addresses our behavior in this present world. The opening verses of the chapter, the two verses, first two verses of this chapter, remind us that the gospel is not merely private matter between you and God. It is, in fact, a personal matter between the sinner and his Savior, but the outcome of the gospel that brings new life is a change in how we relate to the world around us. And being a Christian is more than just religious activity that is practiced on cue. Christianity encompasses the whole of life. It's not just a religious activity. The gospel changes how we relate to the spiritual world, the physical world, the lost world, and its culture. We're going to address that this morning as well as next week. And it dictates how we view the world of other believers or of the body of Christ. Because you are made a new creation or a new creature in Christ, we believe the gospel affects the whole of life. Now, I know that this is not anything new to you. It's not just a matter of learning something new. It is simply a reminder of some things that we should never forget. This chapter addresses specifically our relationship with the body of Christ, the world of other believers. So continuing his train of thought, the Apostle Paul specifically addresses our relationship with the body of Christ, this world of unbelievers. And Paul asserts here that as Christians, we have an obligation to bear with the failing of the weak and not to please ourselves. That word obligation catches my attention every time I read it in the ESV. The King James reads it, and many other translations translates it as ought to. That word translated obligation in the ESV and ought in the King James is actually translated many different times in the New Testament. Most often, not all the time, but most often, it is translated with the idea of an obligation or a debt that we owe. It is translated sometimes as ought, but the foundational meaning of that word is that of obligation. And Paul is writing here, and he is saying that we have an obligation to do something. We have an obligation. I'm embarrassed, maybe not too embarrassed, but I'm embarrassed to admit that although I'm old enough that would warrant a little bit of maturity. When I'm told that I'm obligated to do something, many times I resist it or put it off as long as possible. My fleshly nature tends to resist someone telling me I am obligated to do something. For example, if I can be putting my shoes on, walking out our front door to go take the garbage can to the street, and Kelly would say something like, "Hey, you remember that you have to take the garbage can to the street because they're going to pick up the garbage tomorrow." As nicely as she says it, my mind immediately responds, "You're not telling me what to do." And I will often answer, and this is honest truth, I will often answer, "Yeah, I'll just get it in the morning." Even though I hate taking that in the morning, the idea is, it's my idea. And I'm going to do it when I want to do it, how I want to do it. You're not going to tell me what to do, even though I was planning on doing it at this very moment. Because there is something within me that just resists an obligation. There's something about being told that you are obligated to do something that causes our flesh or the old man to rebel. And obviously, that's not a universal phenomenon in every instance, but this rebellion lies at the heart of all people, even God's people. And the root of this rebellion, of course, we know is a sinful nature, but the root of this rebellion is the fight for independence or autonomy. You will not reign over me. You will not rule over me. The willingness to alter my plan to take the garbage to the street reflects my fight for independence and desire for it to be my idea. The second thing we notice in this passage, and I think this adds another layer to the idea of obligation. Notice that the behavior Paul argues is that the Christian's obligation is to esteem brothers and sisters better than ourselves and to reject the bent to live for our own pleasure. Specifically, the Christian is to bear the failings of the weak. Read again those first two verses. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now, honestly, I think many times we will read that and we will say, "Yeah, we better do that, and I will work to please my neighbor better than myself if it's convenient, or if it's comfortable, or if it's not crazy. They won't eat this hot dog? That's just crazy. I think I'll just fix me a big hot dog and eat it in front of them." Or it's just not convenient for us. The obligation, I think, that Paul describes here is spoken on several occasions in the New Testament, especially Paul's letters. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, he instructs us that just as Christ has comforted us, encouraged us, strengthened us, we are to do that with others. We are to esteem the other better than ourselves. We are to humble ourselves. And I think in verse number 5 of Philippians 2, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He humbled himself. He took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man." That whole idea there of being a servant is patterned for us by Christ. And the Apostle Paul also gave himself as an example in the letter that he wrote to the church in Thessalonica. The second chapter of that letter, he speaks of his love for them and his concern for them and his care for them. And the description is one, I think, that encompasses this idea of helping and upholding and loving and caring for our brothers and sisters. This is how he described his approach or his time that he spent with the Thessalonians. "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Why? Because you had become very dear to us. You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel. Now, there's discipleship. But in truth, that is Christian love. So when we come back to chapter 15, Paul says we are obligated to behave that way toward brothers and sisters in Christ. We who are strong are to care for those who are weak. Who are the strong and who are the weak? Well, we are all both, right? Because you're always stronger than someone else. You can always help someone else, and you're always weaker than someone else, and someone else is helping you. But it's really talking about the interpersonal relationship with one another. The point is, the gospel of Christ obligates us to behave in such a manner that is in direct conflict with our flesh. To put others first works against the old man. Again, it's not a 100% thing that happens, but in a broad perspective, that is true of every one of us. We are by nature, even those of us who are in Christ, we are by nature self-centered. We are by nature consistent in our pursuit to look out for number one. And Paul is telling us, nope, because you are in Christ, there is an obligation to put the other first. And that flies in the face of the old man, that flies in the face of our flesh. But here's, to me, an interesting thing. And I think it is of utmost importance. Paul's statement that we are obligated to such behavior is actually in the indicative mood and not the imperative mood. What does that mean? That means that Paul is not sticking out his bony little fingers at you and saying, you better do this. By the law of God, you obey. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, because you are in Christ, you have been made a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Therefore, the obligation, or if you will, the outcome of being a new creation is that you will put your neighbor first. In other words, he is addressing external behavior based upon internal transformation. He is saying, this is who you are in Christ, chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Romans. Therefore, because you are in Christ, and because the gospel is actively working in you, this is how you put it to practice. This is a reality. The old man has been put to death. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. That is a reality. Now, by grace, through faith, love your brothers and sisters above yourself. So in what way is that an obligation? I think it's an obligation in the very sense that we have been made new. It's an expectation, if you will. If you take a dog, if you give your child a pet dog, and he is disappointed because he wanted a cat, and he trained the dog to act like a cat. If he was able to train that dog to act like a cat and train that dog to say meow rather than bow wow, If he could train that dog to ignore you when you called him, if he could train that dog to do everything that a cat does, even if that dog acted like a cat, walked like a cat, even if he looked like a cat, he would still be a dog. You would expect the dog to bark. You would expect the dog to do what dogs do. What Paul is saying is, you've been made a new creation. Because you're a new creation, this is true of you. Therefore, by the very fact of who you are in Christ and what has been accomplished on your behalf, this is how you acted out. This is how you behave. And by the way, anytime that there is an instruction in the Word of God, it is instruction based upon your position that you appropriate how? By grace through faith. So we might say, Lord, this person you have put in my life who is a part of our church is a jerk. His personality just rubs me the wrong way. And yet he seems to always be at my footstep. He's always around me. He seems to really like me. He drives me crazy. And you read this and says, you are obligated to love him and to care for him more than you care for yourself, more than you love for yourself. But Lord, I can't. I know. That's why I changed you, and that's why I extend to you my grace. Now take my grace, appropriate it by faith, and act toward him in love. You know that's not emotion. It's not lovey-dovey. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling, but you act toward him in love. You care for him. As he's driving you nuts, you care for him. You love him. You uphold him. You pray with him. You pray for him. You encourage him, you comfort him, you admonish him, you confront him, you act in a loving way toward your brother in Christ, your sister in Christ, and you know what happens? All of a sudden, the emotions begin to change, the feelings begin to change. All of a sudden, you begin to see them not as an irritant, but you begin to see them as a brother in Christ. We are one. And you know what often happens? You find out they're a whole lot more like you than you thought they were. And so Paul instructs us here based on who we are. And the point is, I believe, is that the gospel of Christ obligates us to behave in such a manner that is in direct conflict with our flesh. It does not come naturally to the flesh, to the old man. It comes by grace through faith. The gospel will lead you to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. The gospel confronts attitudes and behaviors from the position of a changed heart. And because of a changed heart, the gospel compels the believer to behave in a way contrary to the flesh or the old man, or in the way the old man has been accustomed to behave. In Christ, the gospel actively and daily confronts the Christian to put to death the old man and by grace through faith to put on the new. Now, there are three factors that Paul notes that provide the means for this being lived out. I just want to look at the first two, and maybe even just the first. These are three factors that Paul gives to us that enables us to act upon this obligation. The first is Christ's example. Verse number 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. There's that whole idea of emulation. There is something special about having a hero in our lives. A real life hero, not a DC Comics hero, but a hero in our lives. Someone that to whom we look up. I remember when I was in college, our director of the music department had lost his index finger when he was a young boy. And he was a wonderful musician. He played the piano very well. And the reason he played the piano well is because when he was a young boy, he lost his finger in an accident. And he was taking piano lessons at the time, and his piano teacher said, "You'll never be able to play the piano." And in his rebellion, he said, "Oh, yeah?" And he did. He learned how to compensate. And I don't play the piano, but he plays the piano really well with just the four fingers. Well, he would conduct music, and he would play the piano. And he would conduct our choir, his big old 120-voice choir he'd conduct. But it always looked like this when he was leading. It was really interesting. For several years, honest to goodness, they would have different guys that would take turns leading in chapel choir. And you know how they led in choir? Just like that. The same way he did. They had the finger, but they had to bring that finger just like he did because they wanted to be just like Otis. Otis Ledbetter was his name. And there's always that idea of want to emulate someone. It's always an encouragement to look to someone. Well, Christ sets the example of what it means to be a Christian. There's a novel thought, right? Christ sets the example of what it means to be a Christian. So throughout the New Testament, we are exhorted to look to Christ. We look at several different passages of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, right? Look, we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. When it says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith." Right? We see in Colossians chapter 3, in the sense that we are to, if we are risen with Christ, we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2, regarding sufferings in this present world, he said, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." This is the heart of discipleship, isn't it? That Paul practiced when he said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So as I follow Christ, follow me. And here Paul reminds us that whatever is written in former days, here in chapter 15, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. So Paul is saying we come to the Scriptures to look to Christ, and he is our example, and that which is written of Christ was written for our instruction. He teaches us how to live the Christian life as we look to him. The value and the importance of looking to the Scriptures to dictate how we live, to transform how we think, the value of always looking to Christ. Now, when we look to Christ and how he dealt with people, it's important to consider that as we look to Christ as our example, especially in his relationship towards sinners, that it is wise to see the example of his love toward this sinner. I'm pointing to me, you point to you. The love and his relationship to you. He set the example of how you are to treat others by how he treats you. Right? Isn't that what Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2? He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. What is he saying? He's saying, if you have experienced the encouragement that comes from Christ, if you have been comforted in his love, if you have participated or been in the presence of his Spirit, if you know his affection and his sympathy that has been poured out upon you, then you have the same mind and you have the same love. You be in full accord of one mind. You treat others the same way that Christ has treated you. So we're not just looking at how Christ treats others. We're looking at how Christ has treated you. Now, I don't know about you. I do know about you. because you are just like I am. But when I see my own life and I see my own self and I see my own shortcomings that you will never know about, and I consider how sometimes I will look to others who have the same failings, the same shortcomings, and how I treat them, I'm embarrassed. But when I'm reminded of God's patience, and the word that's translated in the King in the ESV is endurance, which I think is kind of strange. I think it's in the King James, it's translated patience. It carries the idea not just of endurance in the King James, has to do with being able to withstand pressure, external pressure. And the idea of patience has to do with being able to put up with people. And he speaks here of this patience toward you. How patient has God been with you? How many times have you failed? How many times have you been weak in the faith this week? How many times has God continued to be faithful to you even when you have been unfaithful to him? So, and I think when we begin to read the scriptures and understand Christ's relationship with his people who still have shortcomings, who still deal with sins of the flesh, when we look at God's patience and his faithfulness to you and to me, we can understand that it was written for our instruction in how we deal with others. So that when you are in relationship with people in this congregation or other believers that may be in your life, and you see that they have shortcomings and they have failures, did you respond to them in the same way that Christ has responded to you? So the first factor that Paul brings out is the example of Christ. Let me just state the second one and read the verses and we'll close. The second factor that Paul gives to us in our obligation to love others is God's grace. Verse number 5, may the God of endurance, or I am going to use the word patience there, may the God of patience and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. I like that word, grant, bestow upon you, that God's grace equip you, enable you, empower you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. So we look to Jesus as our example, and by faith we respond in like fashion, and God's grace has been extended to us for that to be carried out in practice until it becomes a way or a course of life. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Listen, we've been very specific in regards to our relationship to one another in the body of Christ, and I think it's important for us to understand that that is a very real factor in the Christian life. By this will the world know that you are my disciples, that you have love one toward another. How we relate to one another is a testimony of God's grace. And it is a testimony to the world, how we relate to one another as the body of Christ. But understand this, that the underlying principle applies to every aspect of life. The gospel actively works in your heart and your life every day and obligates you to behave in ways that is contrary to your flesh or contrary to your old man. God is constantly addressing matters in your heart that does not look like Jesus. And as he confronts you in those areas, he provides the grace to act by faith as we follow after Christ. You've heard the old illustration of the great sculptor who had a block of granite in front of him, and was going to make a beautiful sculpture of an elephant. And the people looked at that block, and he explained what he was going to do and what it was going to look like. And he said, come back in a month, and you'll see what I've done. And they came back in a month, and that hunk of this block of rock looked like a beautiful, beautiful elephant, just as he had described. And someone asked him, how in the world did you create such a beautiful sculptor of an elephant? You know the answer. He said, easy. I just knocked away everything that didn't look like an elephant. And that's what God does. That's what the gospel does in our lives. Everything that doesn't look like Jesus, the gospel addresses. And the gospel confronts, and it obligates us. It obligates us to behave in a fashion and in a manner that is contrary to the flesh, to the old man. And he confronts us, so he forces us back to Christ so that he might chip away everything that doesn't look like him. Are you yielded to that work in your life? Are you allowing God to do that work in your life? It's a condition of your heart softening to his work. Or are you still wrestling with the independence, that autonomy? I want to follow Jesus, but I want to keep these little thrones in my heart. These different areas I want to hold on to. May the Lord in his grace and his mercy continue in his faithfulness to address those areas in our lives. And may we by his grace be softened and be yielded so that we can look like